Book of Esther and some information regarding Chronicles, and we'll have a bit of a forecast look ahead into the books. So just a quick look at our schedule, 13 and 14. Next week we'll have Brian Older will be during the Sunday school hour to give us actually some some background information on his work in Europe, as well as some instruction on Solomon, which ultimately means the following week, with the last two lectures, wrap up with the final prophets of Nehemiah. So, with that, just a little bit of information, sort of catch our breath for where it is we're, what we've been talking about, course, and hopefully give us a background on the lesson today. Again, just an example of a timeline that's available online. This one, hopefully, you can read at least somewhat better on the screen here. But essentially, the content of our at about 931 BC, where the kingdom of Israel divided into northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom in Judah, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we've traced their history ever so briefly. High things in northern history as well as southern history. In Israel, they're all either bad in the north and the south, but actually bad as well. Ultimately, judgment for both, the judgment on Israel earlier, 22 BC, by the Assyrians. During that time, there was some restoration under, initially led under Hezekiah, then Josiah as well, ultimately, and fell under judgment 6 BC, where the Babylonians, Jerusalem, and the temple was wiped out. So we've covered prophets, predominantly in the prophets to the north, in Hosea, Jonah technically to Nineveh, the Assyrians. And we've also talked about most of the southern prophets through and into the exile period, picking up right here. So sort of picking up the story after the destruction of Jerusalem, what's happening with God's during that time, and then following week, weeks from now, we'll pick up also when the Jews begin to return to Jerusalem and some of the challenges. We'll see some of that today, but we'll really discuss it in a couple of weeks from now. How are you doing? I don't have any. I'll have to make you a copy. Just a couple of points before I move on. I mentioned it before, but repeating. This is meant to be a course, and so Dr. Stewart, who gives all these lectures, essentially what amounts to the cliff notes from all these books, and there's a lot of lectures, there really is. I would highly recommend that. Essentially all I'm of those cliff notes. So I do the best. The key things are and maybe some discussion points from. I encourage you to go back and listen to have time. The thing to remember, some of this course, because I can imagine as difficult as it is in dealing with the materials, remembering the prophets and the prophets and all those details for them, I can imagine it's going to be difficult for you to remember them. But in seeing the Old Testament as we're looking at it in this survey and looking sort of the treetop view, we really get a better sense, I think, of God's ultimate control over history. And God's faithfulness to his people, even in the midst of judgment. We certainly see God's judgment falling on Israel and ultimately Judah, but we also see his people. He doesn't abandon his people. And in this process, God moving people and for his people in the midst of really dark times. And we see that God remembers, and it's, if you focus in and place yourself in the position of faithful believers that, you know, the remnant during some of these really difficult times, for example, if you, in their finite, and in many ways our finite way, if you look around, not appealing. And it's easy to get discouraged as you see. But when we look at the whole history of the Old Testament, we do see that God's promises ultimately don't fail. We see in the Old Testament the promise of a Davidic line to the Messiah. That's the promise. And even despite the judgment, that promise is still fulfilled. Even though they went through some really difficult times. And I think for us, some parallels, certainly in our current situation, it's pretty easy to look around and get discouraged. But ultimately, we know that our promise, Christ's kingdom, will continue to expand to the four corners of the earth. And ultimately, if we're continue to be faithful, God's promises will come to fruition. So hopefully, take nothing else, you get an appreciation the whole history presented in the Old Testament and how you see God moving in history, raising up nations, using them for his purposes, bringing ultimate judgment, but also restoration for his people. So, with that, just an example timeline of the exile time. So you recall that this exile, was called out by Jeremiah, and that this was going to last 70 years. And there's various, the conquest in Jerusalem actually fell in several. We see this laid out here. And depending on when you date these certain things, different scholars will give for years, find an interest. We'll debate on the year. This person is giving specific dates. I'm not sure where those are exactly coming from. But just to give us, before we jump into Daniel, so that the first siege and the first deportation occurred around 605 BC, and that's likely when was taken. The second siege, second deportation, was deported and exiled, 598, 597, and then ultimately destruction, beginning in 580. Culminating in 586. So from the 605 all the way, the Babylonian Empire getting conquered by the Medo. And the decree from Cyrus, essentially ending the captivity. Again, the dates differ. If you use, this is 538, you'll see others at 539 BC. So that 70-year period, call attention 586 to 516, the completion of the second temple would be the period of 70 years. Point is, and for our speaking about Daniel, really taken, he's among of any of the Jews to experience this exile, and he's brought to Babylon. If you look at the overview of Daniel, we'll go through some of this as we go along. The reason Daniel was taken is after they're seeking children, well favored, wisdom and cunning, science. Essentially, the best and the brightest to bring back to Babylon to basically be trained, learn the Babylonian language, trained for civil service within the Babylonian government. From a practical standpoint, if you're building an empire, ruling different nations, there's going to be different customs, different languages. You're going to need people who are well-trained to be able to coordinate and administer that government in these different territories. So that's part of Daniel and his friends, Mishael and Azariah, renamed. And, of course, God uses for his purposes, and one of the things that during this time, during this ancient time, there was a lot of superstition, a lot of astrologers refer to these so-called wise men in order to gain information, read the time, so to speak, and what it is that they're supposed to do. And, of course, these people not telling the truth whatsoever. They're making it up as they go along. Some of the practices that Dr. Stewart pointed out, which is essentially the process of, you know, shouting some incantations, all questions about the future, hepatoscopy, livers of animals to determine what the future holds. So you can imagine where the king's getting bombarded with all this false information. When Daniel and his friends show God has gifted the ability not only with knowledge, particular to interpret visions and dreams, and it turns out that we're correct. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes them and puts them in positions of power and influence, and really begins. I sort of relate to a perfect example, but in our current the amount of rhetoric and really amounts to a bunch of wind being put forth on how refreshing when you hear someone who's actually willing to tell it straight, tell it the way it is. An example of that, I think, is Donald Trump, who's, you know, agree with all his policies or not. One of the things he's been able to do is, I think, tell things the way the border. And as a result, despite the media's shock rising in some, the reason for that, I think, is because people find it actually willing to not just spout off, but actually tell it the way it is, as it may be. But the structure of it, in IFID, six chapters, to really essentially historical and rather dramatic. I'll talk to that in a second. And then the second half of the book, through 12, are Daniel's first-person visions that he received. And we won't spend a lot of time. We've a whole Sunday school on those chapters. Suffice to say, it's really all his vision of the lasting kingdom. There's going to be these various kingdoms that arise in the earth. Messiah's kingdom rule over them all. I think we're at least generally those concepts, and I'll leave that part of the zone. To circle back at a time on the first six chapters, I think Dr. Stewart, in discussing the first, where you do have scenes that unfold, I think he says something that's worth taking note of, and that where some people tend to associate credibility with style. And he brings that up in that there are some that look, certainly not just the book of Daniel, the scriptures in general, but look at the stories are written and try and use that as a way of stating how true or untrue it is. That these stories are so dramatic in the book of Daniel, it's not really a story. These things didn't really happen. It's more just a structured story, an allegory to show how, you know, we need to trust in God and God will deliver us. But no, it's in scripture for a reason. It's historical. And the style in which it's written says nothing about the credibility or the truth of it. It's important to remember that. And I sort of got me thinking that. So, you have a children's Bible that may sort of take and condense down scripture, sort of tell it in a style that would make sense for a child to understand. You know, maybe somewhat cartoonize it, you know, illustrations, short sentences, basic concepts, but still delivering that same truth. And that's certainly one style. And then you've got, opposed to that, what many would consider, well, really is a more scholarly style in this Journal of Evolutionary Biology. You know, if you read an article in that, that's quite technical. It's going to have all sorts of cross-references to previous data, this data, that data, this interpretation, that interpretation, all sorts of information. And on the face of it, if you just judge these things by style, you would say, well, must be the credible, and that that book on the left would just be, you know, sort of a cartoon, a fanciful story. Of course, we know that book on the left, as simple or as dumbed down as it may be, that book contains way more truth than any of this material. You know, you might read through several of those journals and you might stumble, you know, the authors in that journal truth, a partial truth here and there, but ultimately it's difficult to say that they're telling the truth. So again, just an example of that idea that don't associate credibility with style. Some parallels between Daniel and Joseph. I think, first of all, they're both granted the ability to interpret dreams. And as a result, God uses that ability to allow them both to and great influence. They're essentially both rise to co-rulership in the Gentile nations. Obviously, Joseph in Egypt and Daniel here in Babylon, and then as well as in the Persian Empire when they conquer. So you see those parallels. It's important to highlight, along with his friends, they provide a faithful styles. And just to highlight Shadrach, Meshach, and the fiery furnace. I think we're fairly familiar with that story. Nebuchadnezzar erects a golden statue, requiring everyone to bow down to it. Daniel's three friends refuse to. Nebuchadnezzar gets upset and puts them in the fiery furnace. He gets it so hot that and are delivering the three friends to the furnace. And just in the process of delivering them to the fiery furnace, they're consumed and die. Friends go in the midst of the fiery furnace. They preserve not even a single part of their garments are damaged. And as a result of 3:27 through 30, and the princes, governors, counselors being gathered together, whose bodies the fire, nor was inherited, neither were their coats changed, had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar, blessed be the second Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered him, and have changed the king's their bodies, nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a nation and let thing amiss against the god of Shadrach shall be cut and shall be made a dunghill, a god that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon. So as a result, it prompts Nebuchadnezzar. That's a quite a statement of quite a turnaround in Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, we see actions God actually uses in what appears the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, which I find interesting. A little further, the lion's den. This is Persian king Darius. I could go either way. If anyone knows how it really should be pronounced, I'm all ears. But we see here that Daniel refuses to, there's a decree that you can only pray to Darius. Daniel continues to pray to God. Darius ultimately, of course, Daniel is untouched. Read this. In chapter 6, then King Darius, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, to you, I make a decree in my kingdom, men tremble and tremble, for he is the living God, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed, even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth in heaven and in earth, Daniel, from the power of the lions. So just two specific examples here with Daniel and his friends whose faithful witness result in Gentile acknowledging who God is, who the God of heaven is, and making a decree to that end. Does that mean they're converted? I think that's a separate discussion. But certainly, those are quite the statements of Gentile kings. And it's a result. So I think, see in Daniel, you can pick up certainly in other, throughout Scripture, but uncompromised, faithful obedience to God brings blessing to his people and conversion of the Gentiles. What I mean there is, Daniel is, and his friends, they are surrounded by an ungodly culture. And what is their response? They ultimately do what was required of them by the prophets and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were telling them that, one, you're going to be there for a while, settle in, and they do that. They faithfully serve King Nebuchadnezzar, and the only time that they won't is contradicts the law of God. I think it's important that they're not organizing rallies and demonstrations to convict the Babylonians of their and the culture surrounding them of their wickedness and their evil. They're just doing what God asked them to do. They're focused on what they're supposed to be doing, not necessarily what others are doing. And God ultimately commissions them through their faithfulness that they would be put in positions of real influence. I think that's a pattern for us. I think that first is extremely important. They didn't go along just to get along, that's for sure. But they also weren't going out of their way. They were doing what God had put in their paths and requested of them. They were using their skills that God had gifted them with to serve, ultimately, the king of Babylon. And God used that for not only their individual blessing, but ultimately to accomplish God's purposes. And I think in our day and age, I think the same principle would apply. We're called to do exactly what we're doing this morning, gather, worship, covenant renewal, and then ultimately we're to take what we learn here on Sunday mornings and apply that through the rest of the week, better and better, more and more. And the more faithfully we do that, the more influence we will ultimately have. Moving on to Esther. Esther is an interesting book. I think most people are fairly familiar with the story of Esther. It's interesting in the sense, and I'd never noticed or hadn't been pointed, or if it had, I certainly forgot. Unless they're the main characters. Interesting, Esther, you won't see God or the Lord mentioned in Esther. Interesting. Peter Lighthart would, that doesn't preclude him from being a main character because he's not mentioned, but I think that is somewhat significant. Dr. Stewart talks about Esther, and this is during the time people had already begun to return to Jerusalem. So this is towards the Jews that were still in the Persian Empire, but hadn't returned. And he reads into that, and using the fact that God's not, probably means that they were Jews, that they weren't really, quote-unquote, religious. You know, I think you can make arguments either way. I do think he does raise an interesting point that you need to be careful with Esther, and I using her as an example or the means by which certain things happen in Esther as an example of how we should behave. There are certain elements, I think, that you can draw on, but I think it's clear from the beginning that they're not exactly going about it the way God initially intended, both from in terms of they're not returning Jerusalem like they were instructed, but also Mordecai, Esther's cousin, and fills in as her stepfather when her parents die, is sort of the opposite of Daniel. He's positioning Esther to try and get her because Vashti has disobeyed the king and is essentially deposed. Mordecai's essential influence and power directly position Esther as the new queen. And doing that, he says, and make sure you don't mention the fact that you're a Jew. You know, we don't. That's just going to get in the way. You know, you want to keep that hidden. Just sort of really the opposite of Daniel. He's a Jew, and he doesn't seek any power. He's doing what God had asked him to do. That being said, Haman is the other main character, and he's essentially an enemy of the Jews, completely annihilated. What's interesting, some of the information that we get within Esther, Peter Leithart draws this connection to Israel's early history. Haman is an Agagite. To when he's introduced, he's Haman the Agagite, descendant of Agag, who was a king of the Amalekites, and Saul spared him. He was supposed to wipe out anything and everything to do with the Amalekites, but Saul spares Agag, and obviously Haman is then a descendant from that. Mordecai was a tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul. It's interesting that we're given that detail. This fight between Haman and Mordecai, what's really going on here is it's the final battle where God had actually vowed the Amalekites, because they were people that, as the people of Israel were coming up out of Israel, they attacked Israel. The weakest members, sort of the people coming up in the rear, and they wouldn't attack the front; they attacked the rear. God had vowed to ultimately, what's in the background is this final final wiping out, which is ultimately when don't have time to go through. Story, but essentially, Haman divides and essentially gets the kingdom at the Jews, Mordecai, for his a key portion within the book of Esther is in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, when Mordecai perceived all that was done. Meaning that this decree was going out that Haman was going to essentially destroy all the Jews. Mordecai rent his clothes with ashes, and went out in the midst of the in a bitter cry, and came even before the king, turned to the king's gate, clothed with sackcloth. And however the king's decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and they lay in sackcloth and ashes. I think that's a key word because it shows repentance there. I think particularly on the part of Mordecai. I think he's been humbled by God, and he's realized that he's been going about it the wrong way. And ultimately, his pride and, you know, maneuvering, okay, I get Esther as the new queen, everything's great and good. Now all of a sudden everything's been turned on its head, and as a result of his not bowing down to his own life at risk and the lives of all the Jews, we see repentance and then ultimately deliverance. As only God can, basically flips the script on Haman. Haman had built a gallows to hang, and Haman himself hangs on those very gallows. The people of Israel were supposed to be wiped out, but Esther, along with Mordecai's input, the decree goes out that the Jews can defend themselves, which they do, and they actually end up destroying all their enemies. So it ends up actually being for them as a result of God's good providence. So it's an interesting book. Certainly a lot more could be said about it, but I think it's interesting to see sort of the fate of some of these Jews that weren't exactly following the decree to return to Jerusalem and remaining sort of in exile, either through convenience or whatever the reasons. And it's just, God doesn't allow them to be destroyed. He continues to preserve them. He still has that, he's still faithful in preserving them and sustaining them, even though they may not be going about it the right way. So with that, if you flip onto the back, we won't spend a lot of time on the latter days time on this. This term latter days, you see a lot of this in the, and really, some of the elements there with the scripture verses. And really all, the essence of it is the Messiah to a new kingdom and a new covenant. And obviously we know comes to fruition in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So essentially the prophets' latter have already occurred. They've come to fruition in Christ and for the most part in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So it's not foreseeing the end days, so to speak, in terms of trying to predict when this universe is going to come to an end. For the most part, the prophets' latter days have already occurred. So looking ahead, and this is sort of to start looking ahead till 2 weeks from now, in the post-exilic books, in the chronology there in that chart, and you can see following the exile, or the exile and BC, again, you'll see different dates on that, so, listed there in the chart, in 530, the decree of Cyrus, and then the temple is completed in 516. And we see some dates of the books in which you can see there, so the return begins in 539 BC. That return as early as like 538 or 536 BC. Notice that the temple isn't completed until 516. So there's a lot of challenge in that return. It doesn't all just happen at once. And a lot of these the prophets, and as we'll learn about in Ezra and Nehemiah, which is more the narrative behind what's going on, that's a lot of their focus in establishing and focusing on the importance of the temple and true worship and trying to get that reestablished. And you see there the lack of faith in the. These are some of the elements why, ultimately, why taking as long or taking so long to reestablish and rebuild the temple. Orthodoxy is not strong. Conditions are poor. Political conditions not favorable. So the decree of Cyrus is he rules until, I think, 532 BC. And then there's all kinds of turmoil in terms of who's going to replace him. And for those on the ground, and they're sort of scraping enough supplies and crops to just to survive. Why are we going to put all this effort into building a temple that, who knows, you know, yeah, we got a decree from Cyrus, but the next guy coming along, who knows what's going to happen? We could just end up putting all this effort into and tear it down again. Of course, a lack of faith in God and understanding that he would protect them, but that's ultimately some of the difficulties that they have. And part of the motivation, and we've pointed to this before, you can see there the date. It's an approximate date, about shortly after people. And so it's written from the post-exile perspective. So this is people are starting to return. And that's why you'll see in proper worship. You'll see that in there. And in fact, First Chronicles chapter sort of interrupts Saul and talks about return, and those that they're talking about return, priests and the various people who are associated with temple worship, sort of just kind of picks up again with Saul's descendants. So it's just sort of, they're putting an emphasis on the temple and the genealogy of the priesthood and trying to get that, trying to emphasize that and highlight the importance of that. Because again, at that time, yeah, they're back to point to how much better it would be if they had the temple again. And again, they're rehashing the history of Judah, primarily of Judah. But they're highlighting the positive bad kings, and there are plenty of bad kings in history. But even in those, they go out of their way to highlight positive that they can say. If there's any glimpse of repentance, and one great example is, if you read the account of Manasseh, who's immediately follows the revival, and then Manasseh comes along first of all, north or south. He has the longest reign, 55 years. If you read the account in 2 Kings, but bad, nothing but bad. He's not only the high places of worship, but he brings worship of idols within the temple itself. He's burning kids alive. Bad guy. And that's all you get in the account in 2 Chronicles. You'll read, actually, where God actually brings Manasseh to repentance. There's actually an account of his repentance. He acknowledges that he's been an idiot and does at least something to try and move in the right direction. So it's a good example on one of the worst kings, or the worst king. The chronicler is trying to highlight the importance of the dependence on God and what happens when you have that correct worship. Again, it's attempting to rebuild the society that once was. And therefore, you see those particular emphases. With that, 2 weeks from now, we'll cover the last two lectures. Any final questions, points? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, for this day, we're thankful for this opportunity to continue to study Thy Word. Father, we thank Thy Word and the truth of Thy Word. And we pray, O Lord, that as we seek to learn from it and apply it to our lives, that You would bless us with Thy Spirit, that we might make true application of it, and that we might seek to advance Thy kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless the worship service to follow, that it would be honoring to Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.